We'll be preaching today from Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 11. Please listen as I read God's Word. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this. And will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. There's a dramatic shift in this passage that happens in verse 9. The first 8 verses of this passage have as its theme the hard-heartedness of the Jews and the hypocrisy of the Jews. God is telling them that I have told you these things before they happen so that you will know. And I knew that you would deal treacherously. And then he says, I have refined you, but not as silver. God says that he acts for his own name's sake to save the Jews, to preserve them and to bring them back. This is a passage that deals with us as the people of God, that deals with us as sinners that need the grace of God, that are redeemed by God. It's a beautiful passage that leads us to consider the unmerited favor of God in Jesus Christ. By way of introduction, I would remind you that the preceding chapters have had a lot to say about the Babylonians. And it might be tempting to say, so what does a prophecy about an ancient nation have to do with us who are living in the year 2009? Well, that's a good question. Earlier chapters of Isaiah have made this clear, and let me restate this important point of view. When God addressed the Babylonians, he did so in a way to correct and to instruct his own covenant people, the Jews. In other words, he said to the Babylonians, shame on you for your pride, like we saw last week. I appointed you to discipline my people, but I will also humble you. I will even tell you beforehand that I'm going to do. I mean, I'll even tell you the name of the person who will accomplish it. It's Cyrus. You will know that I am the one who's acting. But while Isaiah addressed God's word to the Babylonians, he recorded them for the Jews, for God's people. He wrote them in Hebrew. He set them down beforehand so that God's people would hear and would learn that their captivity was coming from the Lord himself. It's as if God said, "Listen to me while I speak to the Babylonians. I'm doing and saying this for you, for your benefit." I read from 1 Peter that talked about God's refining fire and how the prophets of old spoke for a current people. It was written for Peter's day, and we believe it's written for our day as well. That these prophecies that were written before Christ, that were written thousands of years ago, are not just ancient writings, but that they are genuinely for us as the Word of God. So what do we learn from God's judging an ancient people? Here's the main idea of this message. God saves hypocrites. God saves hypocrites. I'm putting that in very strong language to match this chapter. If you've ever been called a hypocrite, you know that it's not a comfortable place to be. A hypocrite is one who says one thing but acts differently. One who says that I will do this but then doesn't. And in this chapter, God has very strong words for the Jews themselves for acting in hypocrisy. They speak that they are the people of God, but they act differently. And their unbelief is what God confronts. We're going to start today by thinking about what a hypocrite is. One who says one thing and acts differently. Then we'll see how a hypocrite is stubborn and goes on in unbelief. Third, we'll see how a hypocrite ignores God's word. But then we'll come to this beautiful shift in the passage, where God not only confronts the hypocrite, but he says that he will save the Jews, that he will save the hypocrite. He will refine them as fire. So let's consider what a hypocrite is and how in this passage it comes out of the Jews' hypocrisy. You might notice that the word hypocrite isn't used in this passage, but the idea very clearly is. Isaiah says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel." The Jews were indeed the house of Jacob. They were called by the name that God gave them. They were called by the name Israel. They were genuinely, externally, or visibly part of the covenanted people. They were natural-born children of Abraham. As Isaiah says here in verse 1, they came out of the waters of Judah, referring to the idea of the source of a river. They were genuinely Jews. Furthermore, they worshiped the true God. It says that they swore by the name of the Lord, making mention of the God of Israel. This alludes to how God had drawn the Jews to him through his means of grace. God had given the Jews his law, his temple, his prophets, his signs of circumcision and Passover, just to name the large headings of God's grace to his people. And the Jews could boast in that. They say, "We have God's law. We have Moses. We have the temple of the Lord. We are called after the holy city of Jerusalem. We lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." They had all these outward elements of being God's chosen people, but not in truth or in righteousness, says verse 1. Not in truth or in righteousness. And it's that phrase, it's that judgment that reveals the hypocrisy of the Jews. Outwardly, they boasted that they followed the Lord, but on the inside, they doubted, they feared, and they rebelled, especially in their worship. Isaiah has over and over again charged them with drawing near to God physically by coming into the courts of the Lord, but being far from the Lord in their hearts. They worshiped the Lord with their lips, but did not give sincere faith to the Lord. And this is the hypocrisy of the Jews. In my children's Sunday school class this morning, we were treating Pilgrim's Progress, and we met a character named Hypocrisy. He was one who climbed over the wall to get on the way to the celestial city. He was one that was accompanied by his good friend Formality. And it was especially about the worship of the Lord that Bunyan had in mind, that Formality and Hypocrisy missed the way of the Lord. And Isaiah captures that here when he talks about those who draw near to God, but not in truth or in righteousness. Bunyan's character said, it's too hard to go back to the wicked gate. It's too hard to go back to the cross of Christ and to repent and to enter into the way of the Lord as He prescribes, to worship the Lord in the way that He gives. And isn't that the hypocrisy of the Jews in their day, who drew near to God, who swore by His name, who bore the name of Israel, but in their hearts were not believing? Hypocrisy has an outward show, but inward rebellion. That form appears throughout all of history. I would suggest that even today, that hypocrisy still has firm roots in the evangelical and Christian community. It has roots that we as a congregation, that you as the people of God must be warned about. It has a confidence in an outward show that says, I'm part of a church. I'm part of the people of God. I go to church each week to worship Him. But it doesn't touch the heart. It draws near to God, but not in truth and in righteousness. Instead of sincere faith like the Jews, you can have an empty confidence in just the externals of religion. You can boast in being part of a church, but not be in Christ. Can illustrate this as well by conversations that many of you have had with me as we've gone around our community or been on campus of Oklahoma State University. We've asked sometimes, what is your hope of salvation? Why do you believe that you will go to heaven? And oftentimes people will say, it's because I go to church. That's because I do this and that. That shows that I'm a good person without ever mentioning Jesus. There's a confidence in the externals that boasts in being part of something visible, but that is not truthfully belonging to Christ. God rightfully confronts the Jews for this hypocrisy, for this unbelief. And we are warned by it as well. Verses 3 through 5 find hypocrites going on stubbornly in their unbelief. Earlier passages have made it clear that God had already revealed what would happen beforehand. He foretold the coming of the Assyrians and their defeat. He told about how Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians and that the Jews would be deported. He said that those Babylonians would be judged by the hand of Cyrus. and that through Cyrus that God would restore the Jews to the promised land. He told them this so that when it happened, it would be his promises that were confirmed. These are the very things that God was foretelling. And the Jews should have looked at them and said, look at what God has done, just like he promised. God is good. But instead, God says, I know that your hearts are treacherous. I know that when this happens, that you will be stiff-necked, that you will have an iron sinew and a bronze brow. Now that's talking about what we would call stiff-necked. The sinew of the neck that won't be turned and a bronze brow. Now that's describing someone who is obstinate, who is stubborn in their ways and will not be turned. I could illustrate it by my dog Lucy, who will not mind. She got out of our house, out of our backyard this week, and whenever we would try to get her to come, she would look at us and laugh in a dog laugh and run away from us. If we ever got a hold of her, she would strain against that and break away and run away again. We had to go and chase her down and restrain her. She's a stiff-necked dog. The Jews showed their stubbornly going on in unbelief by looking at the occurrences that happened and saying, oh yeah, our idols brought this to pass. Here are the people of God, those named Israel, those who leaned upon God or boasted that they leaned upon God. But when God acts, they say, oh yeah, 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 it was our idols that brought this about. Even though they had the revelation of God, his promises, and even his specific promises about deliverance, they continued in unbelief. In their captivity, God warned them that they would doubt the promises of God, that they would mock his messengers, the prophets. And they came to put more stock in the idols of Babylon than in the God whom they said they leaned upon. They even had the brazenness to say, my idol has done these things. My carved image, my molded image has commanded them. Even in the face of God's recorded promises, they stubbornly went on in unbelief. That hypocrisy that God warns of continues to be a warning today. As I studied this passage, I was especially struck by how stubbornness is coupled by Isaiah with hypocrisy. When we say we believe one way and we act another way, that's hypocrisy. When we say we believe one way and act a different way, even when there's a plainness of God's word that is displayed, a plainness of his dealing with us, then that's a stubbornness in the face of God's word and revelation. There's a warning there for us that even in the face of God's great goodness, even in the face of his warnings, that we tend to want to hold on to our own values, to our own rights. And like the Jews, God calls us to be on guard against stubbornly going on in unbelief, having a stiff neck with sinews of iron and a bronze brow. Closely related to that, verses 6 through 8 show how the hypocrite ignores God's word. Isaiah makes it clear, you have heard this. He makes it clear that he's speaking not only to the Jews of his day, but to future generations. He speaks in the past tense, you have heard this. They would have the written word of the prophet even in captivity. God was providing for them even by sending Isaiah beforehand to record this. It's important that we would see that Isaiah would keep on witnessing in the face of such a stiff-necked people. A couple of reasons for that come through in this passage. First of all, we know that Isaiah spoke for God. He didn't speak for himself. He spoke for the Lord. So Isaiah could let the burden fall on the Lord for its being heard and for the responsibility of the people. Second, in God's providence, sometimes the words and the work that is done today is stored up for the next generation. Isaiah's contemporary generation would not listen. They would go into captivity. In fact, the generation in captivity would prove to be stubborn hypocrites. And yet God promised that he had given his word for them, that he would yet turn their hearts in good time. And so Isaiah says to his own generation, you have heard. And what they heard, he then turns around and says, see. See all this. Look for the accomplishment of God's promises. And your faith will be confirmed in the word of the Lord. He says, give attention to all that the Lord has said. He's telling you beforehand. It's clear enough that you may trust in God if you would just open your eyes and see it. To remove all doubt, God says that the things that the Jews would experience would happen just like he said, even though they had no prior knowledge of them from their own wisdom. He says in verse 8, before this day you have not heard these things, lest you say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. This is God's confrontation against hypocrisy. It's a word that today we take to heart, that God has given his word. God has given us his revelation that is plain to see. It's plain to understand. In God's word, there is contained all that is necessary for our salvation and all that is necessary for day-by-day life. But the hypocrite stands and says, I know my own path. I don't need to consult God's word. I knew that was going to happen. I knew what I should do. But God says, surely you did not. Those are heavy words to begin this passage. Heavy words to begin this message. But as I mentioned, right here and at a crucial point, God declares his grace to sinners. He's been confronting hypocrites, but now we can go on to see that God saves hypocrites. In verses 9 through 11, God declares his grace to sinners. And what a great declaration it is. He says, for my name's sake. He repeats that two more times. For my name's sake, I will do this. God didn't have to look very hard to find sinners in Israel. That's true historically for the Jews, and it's the same today. This passage has dealt especially with the sin of hypocrisy, a people who claim to belong to the Lord and take confidence in the externals of religion. People who claim to belong to the Lord, but inwardly their hearts are far from God. We are warned of the same today. Many go to church and claim to be Christian by their Sunday activity, but inwardly their hearts are far from God. But even so, for God's own glory and for His own sake, He has acted to save sinners. Why? Because there's some kernel of good in me or in you? Or because God foresaw that you would do something good? Not even close. It's for God's own name's sake that He has acted. For His own glory, He has brought salvation. We have a phrase for this: unmerited grace. The Jews enjoyed God's favor, and the Lord restored them eventually. He did send them into captivity, but even as He promised, He did bring them back to the promise, to the land of Israel, to the promised land. And that bringing back was based purely on His own mercy, and mercy to those who deserve judgment many times over. And can't we say the same thing? That God has been merciful to us. That God has acted not because He found something good in you, but that He gave Christ for you. That He gave Christ to be your Redeemer. In that light, you can look at this passage and its history and find a similar hope that the Jews did. Imagine those that went into captivity, that knew that the Lord was disciplining them. Such words would give hope to them that the Lord would not stay angry forever, but that He would deliver them even as He promised. And so too, we find hope in affliction, knowing that the Lord disciplines those that He loves, that He will lead us to the place and the path that He wants us to be in. That's God's goodness. We see that God promises to refine them in the fire of affliction. Now, I want you to note that He says He would refine them, but not as silver. Now, I read from the New Testament, from 1 Peter, that described precious gold that is purified in fire. That's typically the way the Bible uses this refining process. It says there's something precious that is mixed with impurities, and that those impurities are burned out by being submitted to fire. That's what a metal worker does to get pure silver or gold. But in this passage, God says that I have refined you, but not like silver. The reason for this is that, to put it bluntly, there was nothing precious there. If God had refined them like silver, if God had poured out His wrath where it was deserved, then they and we could not stand in the presence of the Lord. But God has acted. For My own name's sake, God says that He did act for the Jews and for us. God sent His full wrath. God sent His judgment upon sin. God would not be God if sin was not punished. And so the Lord did indeed pour out His wrath. but he deferred it. Did you catch that in this passage? I will defer my anger. And that's Christ. Instead of giving you what you deserve in and of yourselves without Christ, instead of giving you the wrath that is deserved, he deferred. And he put that judgment on Christ. He put the holy judgment that is deserved against sin fully on Jesus. Psalm 75 says that God has prepared a cup of wrath that the wicked will drink to its bitter dregs. And it's appropriate today that we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to remind us that Christ took our place. That Christ took your place upon the cross and he suffered the wrath of God for you. And instead of a fire that burns up, leaving nothing behind, God says that he will refine you. And that he does count you as precious in his sight, not because of something precious in you, but because of something precious that he has accounted to you. The righteousness of Jesus himself. And did you note that as well, that God connects our salvation with his glory? For my own sake, says verse 11, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. I want you to get this. That God connects your salvation with his own glory. He does that because he has connected you to Christ. He has connected you to his own Son, Jesus. And so the Lord had promised to redeem a people, and he will not let that promise fail. He will not let his name be profaned, saying, God promised, but he can't deliver. But in Jesus Christ, God satisfies his justice, and he is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And in this way, God grants you grace. His word and his holiness should pierce your heart. God, who dwells in unapproachable light, calls you to be holy even as he is holy. He calls you to walk in his light, not sinning. But we cannot do that in our own strength. We lie if we say we do not sin. We are hypocrites. On a certain level. We call ourselves Christians while stubbornly holding to our own wise ways. With the piercing of the Word of God, may you be like Paul then, crying out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death, wretched man that I am?" But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God that he has acted for his own name's sake." I call you to thank God because he has acted to save sinners. Because he has acted for his own name's sake. Because he has deferred his anger and poured it out on Jesus Christ. And because He has refined you gently, gently through the fires of affliction. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He has reserved glory for Himself through the salvation of sinners, just like you and me. Psalm 126 is a psalm of the return of the captives. It says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they say among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And that's our posture as well. That's our praise. The Lord has done this. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Let's bow before Him in Christ. Lord God, we praise You who has done great things for us. We praise You for our Redeemer Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross for our sins and is raised and is mediating for us even now. And in Your presence, Lord, we confess that You are our God. We praise You that You have done great things for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 66 will be a psalm that leads us to respond to the Lord's word. In this psalm, we speak confidently that the Lord is refining us. It speaks of how God leads us through affliction, and that though there be a hardship in this world, I pray that you would see that the Lord gently is refining us and causing us to be like Him for His own name's sake. Let's stand and sing Psalm 66, Selection C.